chapter 16, and found on page 97. There was once a rich man who dressed in the most expensive clothes and lived in great luxury every day. There was also a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who used to be brought to the rich man's door, hoping to eat the bits of food that fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the feast in heaven. The rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, where he was in great pain. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called out, "Father Abraham, take pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and cool off my tongue, because I am in great pain in this fire." But Abraham said, "Remember my son, and in your lifetime you were given all the good things, while Lazarus got all the bad things. But now he is enjoying himself here, while you are in pain. Besides all that, there is a deep pit lying between us, so that those who want to cross over from here to you cannot do so, nor can anyone cross over to us from where you are." The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's home, where I have five brothers. Let him go and warn them, so that they at least will not come to this place of pain." Abraham said, "Your brothers have Moses and the prophets to warn them. Your brothers should listen to what they say." The rich man answered, "That is not enough, Father Abraham, but if someone were to rise from dead and go to them, then they would turn from their sins." But Abraham said, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone were to rise from the dead." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thank you for being here this morning. And your attendance, and it means more now than ever before. Myra, may you speak. Myra, you can sing if you want to. Come on up here.
This is not planned, except by Heavenly Father.
Get right in front of the mic.
God has laid it on my heart this morning to share with you. My precious mother, Margaret, went to heaven. We were back row Baptist when I was young. I would go to sleep with my head in her lap. And she would rub her hands through my hair. My mother was a wonderful Christian. She shared the gospel with people while she was at the beach. And she would go on the dock, and she would talk to the fishermen and say, "May I share some scripture with you?" And sometimes it embarrassed, I think, some of the nieces and nephews that she would do that, which now has become so meaningful to them in their lives, and they want to do that. "May I share some scripture with you?" Philippians 4:13. "Do not be afraid. God will strengthen you and give you strength. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." My mother came to me, and this is what God is impressing on my heart to share, to give some of you hope and faith, and it's given me hope and faith. It was between going to sleep and being awake and going to sleep the night of her death, the night of her going to heaven. She came to me. She was with my father, and my grandparents and her brother and sister. And she was so happy. She was giddy. She was playful. And then I had the calmness and reassurance. And what a wonderful blessing and gift from my mother. And as I said before, the days that I would be the back row Baptist, and she would rub her hands through my hair. She rubbed her hand through my hair. And it's real. God is real. And my mother was a blessing. And I hope some of you can get hope and faith and encouragement from this. God bless you.
What am I supposed to do now? That was just amazing. Less than 2 weeks ago, I was sitting with Myra in her mom's room, and we were having a wonderful visit, and her mom was only a few hours left for this earth, and a music therapist came in, a beautiful young lady that I'm hoping to have in our church in a few months. She began to sing old songs that Myra would prompt her in. Mama loved this. Mama loved Jesus loves me. Mama loved Amazing Grace. And she would sing those songs. And to watch her mother responding, though she had been not responding at all, what a moment that was. Just powerful and beautiful. Myra, you are Myra. And we just adore you. Thank you for making us better today. God is real. And God shows up in places that we least expect. I'm glad I share this church with you. Quick thought before I pray with you and then preach. Some absolutely wonderful people in our church who have a long history with our church. Have a considerable issue with me. I want to assure you that whatever they think I am, I'm far worse than they think. And that's a fact. And they have prayed about it and felt compelled that they must leave the church. I don't know if it's permanent or not. They've not asked me to be a part of that. I truly know they love this church. They love this church. And I sense they love me, and I hope they know I love them. Churches ebbing and flowing, that's natural and so forth, but this is different than that. It's very painful. I cannot imagine how hard and painful it must be for them. But I also understand this is terribly painful and difficult for you. And you better believe it's painful for me. It really is. We'll have to see where all of that goes and where it leads us. But this is what I do know. Two things. First of all, your presence this morning has more weight for me than on a typical Sunday morning. Thank you for being here. And secondly, we must continue moving forward. I hope everybody who has left will one day feel compelled to come back. I truly, truly do. But we have to move forward as if that's not going to happen. We have to move forward believing that God's mission for us is steadfast. And we're going to have to do a much more dedicated job of asking others to join us and come in. You're going to have to do a dedicated job of asking others to join you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all the souls that have built this church. Men and women who for more than 200 years laid their lives on the line at times to make Hominy Baptist a good church. It was, it is, and it will be. I thank you, Lord, for the paths that lie before us. And often those paths, Lord, walk us through some hard, hard places. Well, we're in one now. Help us to be not afraid. Help us to hear the testimony of Myra that you are real and you show up when we hurt and calm us. I pray you'll do that now. And I pray that you'll make a way for us that is bigger and stronger and more beautiful than we can imagine. If brothers and sisters have moved on, Lord, I pray grace upon them, great grace, and what a blessing they will be to other congregations. Our work is here, and we pray faith and courage as we try to do it. When we get it right and when we get it wrong, remind us, O Lord, it's only so right and it's only so wrong. Only you get it completely right. So we lean on you in days like this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I want you to think back to the scripture that Phil read just a moment ago. It's not a story that's happening. It's a parable about a truth that is going on. All kinds of sermons have come out of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The basic idea behind this story is this: there is a great chasm that is between heaven and hell. Now, in looking back, we have a better view of those who are hearing the story for the first time as Jesus shared it, because we can see that Jesus has spanned the chasm with his cross. But that had not yet happened as Jesus is first sharing this story to his hearers. Each of the various disciplines of the social sciences today try to explain what it is that makes the human population tick. How did we get the way we are? How are we? Freudian psychologists say that sex is behind everything we do. And by the way, to tell you how things have changed, when I was a pastor in 1980 for the first time, if I had said sex from the pulpit, it would have been my last Sunday in church. And yet today, we have an understanding that we better start talking about things that are important. And so we do. So the Freudian psychologists say, man, woman, it doesn't matter. What drives us, what is our most basic instinctual nature, is sexual activity. Disciples of Eugene Skinner say instead, no, it's not sex, it's the idea of pleasure itself. We seek pleasure over pain. That's what drives us. Economists say profit. It is the pursuit of gain that lies at the root of all human activity. There is one branch of thought that certain behavioral psychologists suggest that it is the most ancient of all drives within humanity: the need to establish our own territory. This theory is called the territorial imperative. Now remember that term, territorial imperative. These psychologists say that it is what drives all organisms on earth, not just humanity. It's what makes bees buzz and birds sing. It's what drives us as human beings to set up parameters around our stuff. It's what causes a man and woman who are dog tired from a hard week at work to go home and on Saturday morning get up early, though they don't feel like it, and go out and cut the grass and fertilize the lawn and dig in the flowers, building up the territory. It also explains, you see, even how nation states do war with one another. They crossed the boundary. They came into our territory. A territorial imperative means you must draw lines. You must know where yours stops and theirs begins. We like to draw lines. Better yet, we like to draw lines that cut us off from. No one has ever denied the penetrating truth of Robert Frost when he said, good fences make what? Good neighbors. Good fences make good neighbors. Whenever I see a trespass sign, no trespassing sign, I feel at that moment I'm being warned. This is my line. You want to stay over there? Help yourself. Don't come over here. I used to take my son and daughter fishing to a little pond. And it was interesting because two people owned the pond. One of them his house was on one side, the other was on the other. Mr. Bartholomew had an attitude that open to everybody. Come down here and fish anytime you want. And though I did catch a few fish there, I mainly went just to go and enjoy the day. But on the other side was another man who owned the land up to about what amounted to one-third of the shore of the pond. And all along that section he had marked, no trespassing. Keep out. So that if you were fishing along this side, you would come to that section of the pond. And even though you wanted to go up into that cove that was on Mr. Bartholomew's land where you were welcome to fish, you had to go all the way back in the other direction and then around to the cove. When people trespass against us, they hit our tender spot. That place we're vulnerable to offense. Even if the intrusion is accidental or ignorant or a harmless joke, we begin to defend our space. When the neighbor's dog comes into my yard to do his business, that's a problem. I kind of like the fact that my dog does not like to do his business in my yard. When a wave of robberies begins to hit the area around you, you begin to enlarge the boundary you live within. Now think about it. The person who lives in their own house and protects their own yard, if robberies begin to happen inside the parameter of their living existence, let's say their neighborhood, they then enlarge the boundary that's important to them. They move outside of their own yard and say, we must begin protecting our neighborhood. Look, three robberies in the last 4 weeks, they might say. When we consider the state or federal government telling us how we should do things here in Western North Carolina, We like to send strong signals back to them. You take care of things down in Raleigh. We'll take care of things here. You take care of what's happening in the national level. We know how to handle it in Western North Carolina. When threats of war and terrorism come about, when we find ourselves living, as we do, in a land where terrorism can happen right here, we want to extend our boundaries even further. We want to build a wall or protect the shore or make sure we have more people at the airports to keep them there so that we are in here and safe. When we eventually draw our lines so broad that they encompass the whole world, by seeing our global situation changing. I was talking with Earl Shelton this morning about Glacier National Park. I said, Earl, I'd heard a rumor that the glaciers are now gone. And thank God. He said, no, they're not gone. You can still see them up there. They're receding, but they're not gone. And a lot of people, most scientists, believe that that's due to man-made global warming. We're not going to get in an argument of whether it is or whether it is not. I think we can all agree that no matter what is causing that, isn't it a good idea if we live in a cleaner world? Isn't that something we should all be able to embrace? Getting rid of the fluorocarbons? Well, we put this line around our world now. Let's protect the world. It matters to us that Beijing, China, is pumping out awful carbons into the atmosphere by the metric ton every day. Because somehow that air there does eventually become our air here. Then Jesus comes along and he draws a line. This is what I believe he was calling our attention to in the parable today. Notice the parable we call the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus never names the rich man. Now that's significant. The poor beggar, sick with sores, we know his name. Jesus calls his name. He's Lazarus. The rich man, well known, deeply respected, taxpayer. Lot of people look up to this guy with great dignity. Jesus didn't name him. The rich man during his life on earth had it all. He lived a very tightly lined life. In his world, he had plenty to eat, nice clothes to wear, and a great home to live in. But Jesus says, at his gate, very clearly on the other side of the gate, but at his gate there lay a man sick, filled with sores, so that the dogs would come and lick him. And his name was Lazarus. Some of you cringed at that thought, didn't you? Jesus wanted you to. I'm sure that's why he added that detail. How sickening. But what child has not seen a puppy or a dog come up when they scrape their knee and that dog began to lick that sore? This man was filled with sores and dogs would come up, probably the only ones who paid him any real attention. Jesus says that they both die, and Lazarus goes to heaven and is there at the breast of Abraham. The rich man also dying, he goes to Hades and is in torment. Now remember, Jesus shares this parable. He has not died on the cross yet. He has not resurrected yet. He is still establishing himself as Messiah. So if you're speaking to a group of Hebrews and you're trying to drive a lesson home, they will understand who would be the greatest person in heaven for you to be seated beside. Who? Abraham. And Jesus says, there at the bosom of Abraham was seated beside him Lazarus. I suspect that when Jesus said that, he paused, and that there were some people in the crowd and said, Lazarus? You mean the nobody? That poor, sick beggar at the bosom of our righteous Abraham? The rich man realizes his situation. He calls out from his torment first for a touch of cold water upon his tongue, but notice he's still not figured out his place in the system of things, because he still thinks somehow he's better than Lazarus. He doesn't say, Abraham, Father Abraham, please provide me something to drink. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to bring me something to drink. In other words, even in hell, the deluded who think somehow they're better than other people will still think that. How about that? Abraham speaks, a voice being heard in the pit of hell. He says to this Israelite, to this wealthy, dignified, powerful man who had it all on earth, No one can go from where we are to where you are, and no one can come from where you are to where we are. That divide is broken. Your chance to be here with Lazarus was just as real as his, but you wasted it, you threw it away, you let it go, because you were so doggone busy taking care of yourself. Amazingly, apparently in hell, righteousness can still be present. Did you hear that? I want to say it again before I give you the biblical example. In hell, apparently, there can still exist some level of righteousness. Well, how do we know this? Well, this rich man, who by all accounts was totally self-absorbed, realizes his plight is set. He's not getting out. He's stuck. But he calls out to Jesus and he says, well, then send somebody to warn my brothers who are still on earth, who still have a chance, who still can turn from their ways. If someone were brought from the dead back to life, then they'll believe. And then Jesus, and many theologians believe this was a prophecy of his resurrection. Jesus said, Abraham spoke to the wealthy man and said, even though they should watch the dead rise to life, they will not believe. Now you need to think on that this week, because we can become so dead on the inside that we see the aliveness, the resurrection of God going on around us, everywhere, erupting with God's power, and we miss it. It's all around us. We see it, but we don't really see it. It's there, but we didn't notice. In all his wisdom, Abraham did not strictly speak the truth to the rich man. He declared to him the chasm could not be crossed. But as Paul Harvey used to say, we know the rest of the story. That in Jesus Christ, actually, it has been crossed. Jesus has done for sinful, broken humanity what we could not possibly accomplish for ourselves. Jesus broke the power of death. He crashed down the gates of hell. God has done for us what Abraham could not do for the rich man. God has added the glory of resurrection. The apostles saw it. Why is it that these apostles who were so afraid at one moment. They were hidden away in an upper room. They didn't want anybody to see them. They didn't want to be arrested, and they feared that what happened to Jesus would happen to them. Why is it that they went from that sad and afraid state to being strong and powerful witnesses of Jesus, proclaiming from the courthouse steps that Jesus is alive? Why did they do that? Well, because they saw the resurrection. They saw God do in Jesus what had never been done before. That Jesus paid the price of the sin, and we were now set free to live in Him. Today, across our world, there are hundreds of thousands of Christian churches worshiping. Or at least that's what we are, in fact, calling it. We're calling it worship. For many of them, I suspect it is. For some of them, I fear it may not be. They're not so much worshiping God as they are meeting because it's Sunday. But I think about hominy. And I began to realize that God has imprinted this church so deeply, it is in the genetic code of who you are, hominy, to love and to give and to care and to receive the Lazaruses of our world. That's just kind of who you are. And so, over the years, you have developed ministries. You take food every single day, food, to 24 homes in the Hominy Valley who might not have a meal that day if we didn't deliver it. Prepared here, delivered there. Practically none of those folks can afford to give a dime for it. Well, you found a way. Every day you go down to ABCCM in Hominy Valley, which, by the way, this church birthed. And you will see Hominy Baptist Church members volunteering there. Parenthetically, we need drivers for daily bread. Parenthetically, we need volunteers at ABCCM. Commercial's over. Every day, step downstairs into Day Stay and witness a group of people who, before you came along, had a future of either being locked into a house where they could not escape because they tend to wander, or put into a facility where they would be sedated and controlled. You have set them free to continue being whatever portion of themselves they are. Hominy has chosen to remember Lazarus. No matter what gate he sat outside, you have chosen to remember Lazarus. This past Monday, I attended a conference at Duke University. Dr. Tom Long was the primary keynote speaker. There were a couple of others, but he was the primary. An amazing pastor, preacher, professor. Each year in May, I go to the Festival of Homiletics, and Tom is also always one of the preachers. But you have to pick and choose, because for 4.5 days, there are conferences running morning, afternoon, and night. And no matter who else is running at the same time that Tom is speaking, I always choose to be in his, and he always blesses me. I was not disappointed Monday. He told this story. Because this is the church I think Hominy is. And I'll bet when I finish this story, you're going to say, yeah, we're kind of like that. I visited with a friend of mine by phone this week and got some clarity on the story. Tom and his wife in the late 60s attended seminary in downtown Philadelphia. They put all their money together, could barely afford to eat, and rent a one-room apartment. He needed his car for the weekend pastorate he had. The problem is it was downtown Philadelphia, and parking is expensive, and I presume even in the 1960s, comparatively, was expensive. Tom says that he and his wife went to class that first day, and they heard that this big church downtown had a lot of really nice parking lots, and for their members, they could park there free. So the light came on. I don't know why it does that. We've tried. So the light came on. And he and his wife went the first Sunday. They absolutely loved it. They went the second Sunday and joined, and sure enough, they offer free parking. So they were able to leave their car right there, not pay a penny. They continued going to church, got involved as best they could. He continued going to seminary. They would be away on most weekends at the little church he pastored, so they could not go to services very often on Sunday. But they went during the week as best they could. About 4 months into that, a class was offered for the new members of the church, the people who had joined in the last year. Much like we have here. And he said when he and his wife walked in the room, all kinds of people there, and they had this big circle. And everybody was in that circle as new members except for the host. And the host sat down, and they were all laughing, telling stories and this kind of thing. And finally he said, well, let me call you to order. He said, the first thing I think we should do is go around the room, just let everybody tell who you are and why you chose to be in this church. And Dr. Long says the first couple said, well, it's easy for us. I'm a tenor. My wife is a soprano. We love the choir here. They're extraordinary. We wanted to sing in the choir. Next couple, well, we have a 16-year-old daughter and 11-year-old son, and the youth ministry here is kind of amazing. So it was an easy choice for us. And you began to hear stories of children's ministry, and one couple said, oh, the pastor, we just love our pastor. We like the way he preaches, and we like the way he leads. Well, they got to Tom Long and his wife. And they were both kind of sheepish looking down, thinking they might run out of time before they had to answer the question, but they didn't. He said, well, to tell you the truth, we're just poor seminarians, and we're here for the free parking. At least that's why we first came. And everybody laughed, and the host said, well, I can assure you, you're not the first person to find this church on that basis. Went down a few more. Then got the last person. The last person was this stringy, blonde-haired guy, tattooed all over, clearly had ridden a hard road in life. But Tom said there was joy in his face. And the host said, well, Tracy, why are you here? Tracy said, well, that's easy. I'm here because this church showed me salvation. Tom looked at his wife and said, and we're here for the free parking. He went on to say, you know, 3 years ago last week, I was strung out on any kind of drug I could get my hands on. Meth, heroin, whatever it was on the street that I could find was inside my body. And I was 4/5 dead. I had not eaten in days. Every penny I found went to buy more drugs. And couldn't go any further, and I looked, and I was beside that big wooden door outside the alcove of this church. And I crawled up into that alcove so weak I could hardly move. And it took all the strength I had, but I began to bang, bang, bang against that door. And then I could go no further. I didn't have the strength to lift my arm again. And after about 30 seconds, the door opened. And there was Pastor Catherine. And I literally fell into her arms. And after she held me, I was soaking wet from the rain. I was sick. I hadn't eaten. I'm in awful shape, and I am dying. I told her, I said, I've got to get help, or I'm going to be dead before the end of the week. And Pastor Catherine said to me, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. But any money that we have that we could help you with right now has already been spent helping others. But I'll promise you this, Tracy. If you will hold on to us, we will hold on to you. And next month, we will find some way to get you that kind of help. He said for 3 hours, she laid there on the floor holding him in the alcove of the church while the rain fell outside. In the coming days, the church ministered to him, fed him, held his hands while his body convulsed in withdrawals. And finally, they did get him into rehab. Tracy says, you know, I kind of think I was already rehabbed before I went in. But I did go in and I finished the program, and I have now been sober for more than 3 years. And everybody applauded and wept. And he finished it by saying, you know, I'm in this church because Jesus saved me, and he used this church's arms to pull me out when I was drowning. It was an amazing night. Tom Long, who has seen and heard many, many stories, said he's never heard one more powerful than Tracy's. About 2 months earlier, Tracy, not sure why he'd waited so long, he joined the church and got baptized. And now he's at this meeting. Well, about 2 months after the meeting, Tom says he goes into the Wednesday night program. And they have a little sheet with all of the names on them, folks they're aware of who need prayer. And there was Tracy's name listed as an inmate in county lockup. And he thought what you just thought. Oh, no. He's fallen off the wagon. He's back into it. So the next day, Thursday morning, Tom said he had no classes that morning. He went down to the county jail. He signed his name in as his pastor, and in a way, I guess he kind of was. And they made his way down the dark, gray-painted corridors until he got to a tiny room where there was a metal chair, and Tom sat down and waited with this glass window in front of him. And in a few minutes, in walks Tracy, and he looks up and says, Tom! I'm so glad to see you. And he picks up the phone, and Tom picks up the phone, and they talk back and forth, and they share, how are folks in the church? Does Miss Betty have her surgery? Did so-and-so? And, you know, it was just great. And finally, Tom could wait no longer, and he said, Tracy, why are you here? What happened? He said, oh, it goes back to an old, old warrant for drug possession. They never would have found that warrant. It was an old one. Well, why are you here? Well, I knew about it. So I had to turn myself in. I'll be out in 2 more months. That's what the church looks like. Not a group of people who have all their theology and answers right. It looks like a group of people so confounded by the evidence that Jesus Christ is telling us the truth about God. That Jesus is who He says He is. He is, in fact, God in flesh. That we can trust Him so much that we will hold on to the Tracys and the Lazaruses and all of the others God sends our way.